It's Memorial Day weekend, isn't it? And I'm still letting y'all off on Memorial Day weekend. I'm letting the faithful off. Everybody that's unfaithful has to be here. No, it drains on the just and the unjust alike. So the reason we let you off on Memorial Day weekend is so the faithful can have a weekend, a free weekend. And then the unfaithful just get in on the blessings of the faithful. So be sure to thank the faithful. Of course, there's probably not any unfaithful here today. Anyway, we're glad everybody is here that is here, and that's Brother and Sister Stafis. Good to have them here. They have to come ever so often check on these grandbabies. But I'm thankful that they're willing to be in church with us. They're always a blessing to have them. And then Sister Terry Sheldon. Good to have her here today. We appreciate having her. I still count her a member. Anyway, it's good to have everyone here. All right, we're in the... Does anybody have any Bible questions before we get started? All right, we're in the book of Hebrews. And does anybody remember where we left off? We got in the second chapter. Did we finish it? I don't think we did. Did we get beyond the ninth verse?
I don't know, because the first time you went through it, we got all the way through the second chapter
back
at the end of March.
Okay, well. Well, then, let's start in the third, because I do know that we went through the second chapter. Excuse me. But I think we started all over last week because nobody could remember where we ended. We needed you last week, Sister Chelsea, to tell us. All right, chapter 3. Well, just for a quick reminiscence, I think the main point Jesus, the writer here, is he's laying a foundation, proving that Jesus is the Messiah and the Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about, and that the body of Christ is the church that he founded on the day of Pentecost, or really before with the 12 disciples. And he's here in the first two chapters. Well, I think, you know, here's things that you need to understand. There are keys. There's scriptural keys. There are certain scriptures in the Bible that are keys that unlock the truths of the major doctrines of the Bible. And if you don't have those key scriptures, you'll never get them unlocked. And I was just thinking about that today. I was thinking about the Godhead, because we have, from time to time, the Godhead teaching is not a teaching that we need to deal with too often, because it's almost got to a point that it doesn't matter to a lot of Christians. But particularly it does to the people who've been taught the oneness doctrine. And so it's, yeah, just a sec. So it's important, you know, to them. And we've had some visitors of late that are of the persuasion of one God. And so I've been thinking, you know, maybe we need to go over that, because when you just hit, you know, one or two scriptures, it won't satisfy them. You just about have to deal with it. And so it may be something we have to deal with before too long. But anyway, Brother Weininger, what's your question?
About the keys.
Uh-huh.
That's really important. I know what you mean. But can we get a list? Can we get a printed list so we won't forget all of it? That's a wonderful thing. I remember, well, I better not call his name. He's not with us anymore. A minister in the body that's no longer with us. But I think his pastor before him had built that list. But it was, I think, pretty well agreeable with most all the ministers.
Yeah, I think you're referring to right there is the symbols.
Yes.
Is what he was working on there, which many of the keys are locked in the symbols.
Right. Is there not a list or something we can?
Well, we can put one together. I don't just have one except in my mind.
Well, there may not, you know, be more. There may be.
I don't know that there's one out there. I hadn't seen it. If there is, but there are key scriptures that unlock.
Yes.
The truths of the major doctrines that you have to have if you're going to understand the Bible and or the plan of God. It's hidden. It's hidden in those keys. I think, you know, just in these first two chapters of the book of Hebrews, there's a key. There's some key scriptures in the first chapter, fourth verse, where Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That scripture coupled with chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Here in the first chapter, his context is who Jesus is, that in the beginning he was made higher or better than the angels by reason of inheritance. He had a better name than them, Brother Thompson. Yeah, the preexistence of Christ. And the fact that he had a higher place. He was the creator of all the angels. So the writer here is making us aware of the fact that he's higher than angels. He didn't want us to put Jesus on the same level as angels in heaven. Then in the second chapter, he says he's made lower. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, which is the indicator here is that Jesus could not die, neither can angels. So he was made higher by reason of inheritance and the preexistence of being the Son of God and the Creator, the Word of God, that all things were put in his power and he created everything. He was higher than the angelic beings because he created them, and by inheritance he is the image or Son of God. But in chapter 2 and the key to these two scriptures is showing the nature of Christ here on earth. He took on mortality. For the suffering of death, he was made lower. He became human. In the second chapter, he goes on and shows how that Jesus, in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, so Jesus came down lower than angels. Angels can't be tempted. Angels can't die. So he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was the reason for it. Jesus, he was human. You could link these two scriptures with Luke 20, I think it's verse 35 or 36, that where it says, where Jesus is answering the question considering the woman that had seven husbands, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus' answer is, you don't understand the scriptures. For in the resurrection, that resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are equal to the angels, neither can they die. So those scriptures together, you know, shows that Jesus took on mortality. We still have brethren in this body that believe that Jesus was a God-man here on this earth, that he was not human altogether, and that he couldn't sin, he couldn't fall, but Jesus became mortal. He took on mortality for the suffering of death, and he was tempted. There's no such thing as a templess temptation. If you're tempted, you want to do something that you shouldn't do. Well, I was talking about Jesus being tempted. It may come back to you here in just a minute. Anyway, that's the only point I was wanting to make, first and second chapter. Those are some key scriptures right there that shows the mortality of Christ, that he became human, that he came all the way down. You got it?
Yes. About the difference in Jesus and the humans, that Jesus, would you say that Jesus and Adam were equal?
They were created differently, but they had the same human nature. When Christ came to the earth, he became human, and he was in the same condition that Adam was.
Is not this the difference, that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost, and Adam was just what?
No, Adam had just as much of the Holy Ghost as Jesus did.
So they were equal.
Yes, in that sense, Adam was given dominion over everything that God created. He was in the garden. And the garden means more than just a geographical place. It's more of a condition or relationship with God. You know, I think that's another thing that we've got to consider, is that I was laying in bed, matter of fact, I don't know, sometime last night or early this morning, I don't know why this came to my mind, but I thought, you know,
scripture in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, I don't know which, where it says
the first Adam was created of the earth, earthy, and the last Adam was created of a quickening spirit.
Yes.
He's called the last Adam, yes.
Um, um,
what I was saying about
no other human.
I lost my thought there.
I'm sorry. I got you
all. Oh, I was thinking about paradise. I've never heard anybody use this exactly. I've never heard anything that would be derogatory to the thought. But I've never heard anyone use it exactly like I've used it over the years. Using second Joel. That showing the coming of the Lord in the second chapter of Joel. Showing that the coming of the Lord is Joel prophesying concerning the day of Pentecost. This is that was spoken of the prophet Joel, Peter said in Acts 2. And Joel talks about in the second chapter the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord cometh. He talks about it being like a day of clouds upon the mountains, and how that it's a dark, dark, rainy day is what he's laying the picture of. And then he said a people, and strong people. He said there's never been anybody like them and never will be for many generations, which I've used us as those people, that there would never be another people like the early church. And that's what he's prophesying of, a strong people. And it says that, how does it say that? That a fire is before them and behind, and behind them.
A flame burneth the land. It's just the Garden of Eden before them.
Before them.
And behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them.
So the falling away of the church, nothing shall escape their judgment in that generation. And before them was a flame, a fire, a judgment, and the Garden of Eden. And so I use that scripture to show that we have to go back. The early church went back into the Garden of Eden. That's what was before them. They were headed back in the garden. Genesis 3 says that that there was two cherubims and a flaming sword turning in every direction to keep the way of the garden. Lest man put forth his hand and eat of the tree of life and live. So to get back in the garden, it wasn't until Jesus came back on the day of Pentecost. And then we have to use the scripture where Jesus told the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." We've always used that to show that this thief did not go to heaven. He was a thief. He may have repented, been in a repentant state there before Christ on the cross and asked for mercy, but he still had to be baptized. He still had to receive the Holy Ghost. He still had to overcome sin. So the paradise that Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise," was the New Testament church. That thief resurrected with the Old Testament worthies in Matthew 27:52, and was able, the paradise was available to him. We don't hear any more about him as far as what is written. So we don't know. I would think, you know, if I was hanging on the cross and I got that promise from Jesus and I resurrected a few days later, a month or, you know, 40 days later, and the angels, that no doubt somebody gave them instruction where to go, I would have said, "I'm going to do whatever y'all tell me to do, because I know why I'm here." So I think he would have got in paradise as far as the early church, or it was available. Let me say this too about the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. Just because second heaven was available doesn't mean that it was available to everyone. Except it is available on this premise, that you start out in first heaven and you go through the process to get to second heaven. You got to have a permit to go on to perfection. So those people still had to be baptized, receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, receive enough knowledge and understanding that tempered them and got them in a place that they could get back in the garden. Remember this about the garden. It's a sinless place. You get in there and you sin, you're done for. You get in the garden and you sin, there is no hope for you. It's eternal judgment. So nobody wants to go in there until you are ready. And nobody's going to go in there till they're ready. This shall you do if God permits. Nobody's going back into a place where sin is not allowed. You got to grow to a place in God where you can live above sin and you've got the power to do it. Now that's where Adam was when he was placed in the garden. He was already given the knowledge and the understanding. Here's a man that was created with the understanding and the knowledge to stay and live above sin. Jesus was created the same way. He was a son of God. God ministered to him from a child. He knew who he was. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that Jesus never, he had wrong thoughts. That's obvious. Read the Psalms. You'll see where, you know, he was tempted. So thoughts hit his mind. But lust, see, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. So first you get a thought, and it has to have conception. It's like Judas. When Judas decided, he had the thought to betray Jesus for some time. But when Satan entered into him is when the conception took place. When the influence of that religious system finally got a hold of him so strong that he decided, he conceived and decided he was going to do it. That's when Satan entered into him. That's when the thought was conceived and he made up his mind to do it. So Adam, when Adam was in the garden, he had power to live above sin, just like Jesus had power to live above sin. Jesus was, find me that scripture, where he was given the Spirit without measure. It's in St. John, I'm pretty sure it's in St. John. I don't think so. But anyway, let's find it. We'll find it. I could be wrong too because I'm having trouble remembering. Somebody's got a concordance to find it for us. Yeah. Here it is. It's in John 3:34. St. John. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So God, he didn't measure it. It was without measure. So Jesus, you know, that's why Jesus could walk on water, discern men's thoughts, know whether or not it's God's will to heal somebody or not to heal them. He walked by many people that need healed. Didn't say a word. Others he healed. Others he cast the devils out of. He knew the mind of God. He had the Spirit of God without measure. His mind was illuminated in a second heaven condition. And he had dominion over everything that God created. So for us to get back in the garden, that's where God's calling us to. And it's an impossible feat for us. But it's not impossible with God. Which one you want us to read, Brother Weininger? Yeah, till we come to this place of the fullness of Christ. But it's, that scripture don't prove that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. John 3:34 does. That's what I'm trying to bring out, is that Jesus was, he had a great advantage over us. We've never been in the garden. Nobody's ever been in it. That's another thing I think needs to be discussed by the brethren, is they still have this idea that when you get the Holy Ghost, you go beyond the veil into the holy place. Brother William Souders didn't teach that. He taught you went into the laver. The baptism of the Holy Ghost was the operation of the laver. It's not, you're not going into, you can't go into the garden and come back out and go back in and come back out. So when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you're not going beyond, behind the veil. You're just entering, you're being born of the Spirit, and you're being washed by the water of the Word of God in the laver and by the Spirit.
Brother Smith, do the brethren, do they use that as far as, you know, going behind the veil, coming back out? Are they trying to go off of the literal standpoint of the priest, how he would go into the second compartment, the holy place, and do the operation there? Is that what they're trying to compare that to? Is that where they get that from?
Well,
they go in and out.
Well, you know, we've always used the tabernacle as a type of a plan of salvation.
Right.
So, yeah, they're using it as that when you receive the Holy Ghost, you're going in behind the veil.
Right.
But then they also say you come back out. But there's no biblical, there's nothing biblical that shows you can come out. Or you're saying that the priest went in and came back out.
Right. That's what I'm wondering, if that's where they're using that, as far as, well, the priest went in, ministered in the holy place, and he could come back out after he had dealt with the laver. So if they're using it like that.
Well, yes, but it's a type of Christ, the priest. In other words, and of course they never went in. Only the high priest could go in behind the Holy of Holies once a year. See, he went in and came back out too, but it was a type until Christ come to show what was in there and what's to be accomplished in the work of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so, but if you look at Adam in the garden, and you look at this early church, like, you know, before them was the Garden of Eden. It doesn't show that they came back out. Behind them was a desolate wilderness, but nobody escaped the judgment of second heaven judgment. See, there's a judgment seat of Christ we don't have fully set up yet. The judgment seat of Christ was set up in the New Testament church, a second heaven judgment. Men operated out of a second heaven judgment, and that's why when you start reading in the book of Revelations and you start dealing with the trumpets, see, the first trumpet, there was a third of the trees burned up. And that was a third of the judgment. A third part of the sea. A third part died. The early church was only one third. Isaiah 40 said that the waters was in his hand, and he meted out heaven in a span, which is a span's three palm widths. And God's hand, his ministry, is meting out heaven. It's choosing out the bride. The first third of the bride was made up in the New Testament church. A third part was made up there. Another third part will be made up down here. And another third will be made up in the thousand-year millennial reign, including the resurrection of the unjust after the thousand years. a third part, heaven. The bride will be made up in two parts, but there's a judgment. The thirds of judgment is dealing, there's only three times that there is there's eternal judgment. There's only three times there's a judgment seat of Christ in the earth, and it was in the early church, down here in the restored church, and then during the 1,000 years and the final resurrection after the 1,000 years. That judgment will take place for 1,000 years. The church will never fall away, and then there'll be a resurrection of the unjust, and that judgment will remain to judge them. Heaven will be meted out in that span of three judgments. So, I know the Lord revealed that third to me. I've never heard anybody talk on those thirds before, but yeah, I've never heard anybody else talk on that, but the Lord just gave me that one day. In fact, I had a preacher ask me about it, and just like that, I got it. And it fits all the way through in those thirds in the judgments in the book of Revelations. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, we can go through those judgments and show those thirds all the way through. Well, just hang on to that till somebody gives you something better. Okay, we're getting, yes, it does. Okay, so we're getting way out here on the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful, and all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man. He that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Here he's trying to show them Jesus is different than Moses. Moses built a house as a servant. He was building the house that God asked him to build. But he's showing Christ was the builder of the house. Moses was the servant that did the job, but this was Christ the builder. He's the son over his own house. And he's trying to show that as Moses was faithful, even Christ, not only was he faithful, but it's his house that he's building. Moses was building somebody else's house. He's just trying to show a difference. It's like Jesus, like God working with Christ on the Mount. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where he took Peter, James, and John up, remember? And when he gave them a vision, Jesus told them later, said, don't tell the vision to no man. And they saw Moses and Elijah together. Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and he saw all three of them in this. They saw all three of them in this vision. And they were making Jesus equal to Moses and Elijah. And they said, let us build three tabernacles. It'd be good if we just built three tabernacles and stayed here. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God spoke out of heaven and said, this is my son. Hear ye him. He wanted them to understand you are wrong by putting him on the same level as Moses and Elijah. This is the Son of God, the Messiah, and he's the one I want you to pay attention to, over and above Moses and Elijah. And he's making a difference. Here are the writers trying to help them make a difference. They're trying, the writer here wants to save the Hebrews. and help them to, you know, I'm sure it was hard on Jewish people to accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, they had put so much confidence in the law for so many years, and they were looking for a king to come to actually take over and rule a natural kingdom. And they were looking for something different than some little boy, carpenter's son from Nazareth. You know, they was looking for something different from that. So it was very difficult for them to grasp what God was showing them was something very spiritual, and they were carnal as mud. And so, no. Wherefore, verse 7 said, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you'll hear his voice, capital T-O-D-A-Y, if you'll hear his voice and harden not your hearts as in the provocation, or when they provoked the Lord in the wilderness. In the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Capital T-O space D-A-Y. That today, Brother Leninger's one picked up on that, that it was talking about the day of the Lord in that 45-year generation of the early church, that it's called today. While it's called today, exhort one another. At least any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, for some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter in to his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. He's moving into a place to show there's a rest of God, or a place of ceasing from sin. He's, you know, going to use some scriptures to show them how that we're to enter into this rest, and that there is a rest that the scriptures talks about. You know, he's... Yes, that they had that place. There's a scripture right here. We may be getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit, but I'll give you a scripture in Revelations, the 14th chapter. Revelations, the 14th chapter, is a chapter concerning the bride part of it, and the harvest of making up the bride down here in the end of the Gentile world in a restored church. And I'm just going to throw this out to you. We can discuss it later, but I've taught y'all this before, but I'm not sure how many of you got it. This chapter starts out showing 144,000 having their names written in their, having the Father's name written in their forehead. 14:1, yeah. And they sung a new song before the throne, before the beast, the elders, no man could learn that song but 144,000. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. They're without fault before the throne of God. Now the next verse, the rest of this chapter always threw me, because we always taught that this 144,000 was the bride. But in the sixth verse, then he said, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The old teaching of this was that this was 1,000 years it's talking about. There ain't no way this could be 1,000 years if you follow the context. Now, my position right now on the first six verses of the 144,000 was just simply the bride members that were made up in the early church. They were made up back there. There's two groups of 144,000. There's the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation is dealing with the 144,000 that'll be made up down here. That's my position on it right now, and I'm using 1 Chronicles 27, maybe. There's 288,000 in the governmental structure of David's kingdom. They're all listed there. There's two groups of 12,000 for 12 months, 24,000 every month. There's 288,000. It's just plain. I mean, it's there, but I'm not going to go through that right now with you. But the reason I'm showing you that there's 144,000 in the early church, and then he sees another angel fly in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel. That's a restored church and this ministry down here. Verse 7, same with a loud voice, fear God, give glory, for the hour of judgment is come. See, the judgment seat will be set up down here in a restored church, and God's judgment will come. And verse 8 says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. See, we haven't judged Babylon yet, but we will in this judgment that's coming up in a restored church. Then the third voice of this restored church is, the third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image. See, we're dealing with two things. There's a beast down through the 1,000 years that we're dealing with, and then the image that's going to be. So there's several people that's worshiping the beast today, which is the sixth head of the beast, but there's a seventh head coming, and that's the image of the beast. And either one of them you get caught up in. There's going to be a little difference in the beast of the sixth head and the seventh head that's coming. And his image, and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and which is poured out without mixture into the cup of the indignation, shall be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels. Okay, here, verse 12.
That's down to 1,000 years.
No, this is the restored church. This is the harvest of us, the restored church. It's the three messages we're going to have. Give God, honor God and give him glory. Babylon is fallen. And the third is, if any man worships the beast, the wrath of God's going to get him. That's going to be our message. Stay away from the beast system. Give God the honor. This body is going to show you who he really is. We're not in any one of them. Not in any one of them. This is a restored church ministry. We don't have it restored yet. No. There's a restored church. It's got three messages. The three messages of the restored church is fear God and give glory to Him. See, our message is going to cause people to fear God and really honor Him. They're going to fall on their face before God if their condition this world's in, if they really want to be saved. And then Babylon is fallen. Our message, that's when the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation is going to be fulfilled. Come out of her, my people. We'll judge Babylon. And then, if any man with a loud voice, it says, if any man worship the beast in his image, we'll reveal who the beast was. Just like the early church revealed the Judaizers was a beast system. It was a false system joined up with Rome. That's right. That's right.
And then you're saying, or I thought I understood you to say, that right here where it says Babylon is fallen, that is here now. That's what I was thought.
Well, I'm saying from verse 7 all the way through is the restored church. Starts out with, he sees in the midst of heaven, verse 6. First five verses, early church. Verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people.
All right, you're
not... I'm saying that's a restored church down here.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
And their message is fear God, give Him glory, Babylon's fallen, and don't take the mark of the beast.
In your earlier, a while ago, I thought you said that there's three judges.
Oh no, this doesn't have to do with the three judgments I was talking about. I was talking about before that there's three judgment seats of Christ. The first one was in the early church. The second one is in the restored church down here, which this would cover both those judgment seats. But the next one will be the 1,000-year millennial and the resurrection. And that makes up 3/3 of the whole of heaven. No. Verse 7, 8, and 9 are the three voices of a restored church ministry. That's our message. It's joining up with the system, the beast system, which will be the civil power and the religious power that makes up a one world religion. It'll be Catholicism again. The United States will build an image. The two-horned beast will build an image to that and put the Pope of Rome over it and empower him. And that'll be the beast system that the whole world will almost be forced to come under. We're right now serving a president that's exercising more power than any president has ever exercised in the history of the United States, that's forcing people to come under a federal government rule to rule everything in their lives. Well, he ain't going to get voted back in, but we're going to have Hillary this time, I think. Anyway, jump out of the frying pan in the fire.
Where'd you say in Chronicles, though, to go back to what you
I'll
said?
I'll take Hillary over what we got right now. She'll put a stay on things for a little while. Do what?
The reference in Chronicles going back to the 288,000, where was that?
Okay, let me give it to you. It's in 1 Chronicles 27.
27, okay.
Yes. Let's just turn over here real quick. It won't take but a second. Just to, because I know that's throwing some of you, because I know... I said this in a minister's meeting before the brethren, and they all just went, that's all I got was just a suck of air. Like, this guy's lost his mind. Okay. Look in 1 Chronicles 27. Now the children of Israel, after the number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any manner of the courses, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, of every course were 20,000. And then he names the captains of all those, 24,000 times 12 months. It's 288,000 governmental officials in David's kingdom. I'm just saying there's 144,000 in the early church, and there's 104. Look, the 144,000 is just a symbolic number. It's not a literal number.
It's not a figure.
No. It's a symbolic number. There's every tribe had a judgment seat of 12 elders, and they were rulers over the rulers of thousands. And 12 times 12,000 times 12,000 is 144,000. 12 tribes of 12 rulers of thousands is 140. It's just symbolic of a ruling element, a governmental number. And there was a governmental number in the early church that represented that symbolic number of rulership. There's also going to be a rulership down here in the early church, a latter house, restored church, that's going to be symbolic of the 144,000 rulers over this church. That's going to make up the bride, the remainder of the bride. It's our David's kingdom of 288,000. And there's 12,000 of each tribe, which is 144,000, in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. Go to look in that right quick. How could you ever teach this upstairs? Oh, Revelation's 12, 7. Okay, now, Revelation 7 is down here because we've already went through the sixth seal. And we're still in the sixth seal in the seventh chapter. See, the seals don't do anything but just open up information. Every one of them opens up a certain amount of information. First seal was the early church, the white horse. Second seal was, it fell down into a Protestant era, red horse. Then it fell into darkness, a Pentecostal era, then a Protestant type era, black horse, then the pale horse, our 1260 years of Catholicism. Okay, so then in the sixth seal, in Revelation 6:12, there's a great earthquake. America falls. That's down here when America is going to go down. Now in chapter 7, verse 1, it said, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I heard another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of God, of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Here the earth is religion. The sea is the ungodly world, and the trees are the righteous. He's preserving. He's saying, I've got people in all these places. I've got people that's backslid, born again, my children out in the sea. I've got them in religion, and I've got righteous trees, and I'm not going to let judgment come on them until I seal my servants of God in their foreheads. And then the numbers of 12, there's 144,000, 12,000 in each tribe. This is just symbolic. He's just making up spiritual Israel of the symbolic number of government. That's down here. He's talking down here. This is a sixth seal. There's 144,000 going to be made up down here. And then when he goes all the way through to the end, that finally God is going to be among them. There won't be no hunger. Verse 16, no thirst anymore. There won't be any more heat or judgment. The lambs, whereas in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and lead them into fountains of living water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. God, he's going to finish the work down here. The seventh chapter finishes that. In the eighth chapter, he starts the seven trumpets, which he goes all the way back to the early church and start showing another picture of the trumpets.
For clarification, I understand what you mean in relation to the literal standpoint from David, and then to the spiritual standpoint in Revelation, so 144 and 144. For clarification's sake, is where we believe that it's a spiritual aspect, not a literal number of people, even though the first, what we're using in the Old Testament, was they were literally 24,000 men,
yes,
who were in the governmental class of people. Is that on like 14:4, where it says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." The Bible refers to virgins as churches, not as individual men or people. So this is showing that this right here, that these 144,000 were, it's an entity, it's an organism, it's not a person. So is that how we're interpreting that right there? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? That in other words, it's not just one for one, so spiritual one person to literal one person from the Davidic governmental structure, but based on this scripture and others, we're looking at it is that these are entities. You know, it doesn't have to be the Little Rock Church, but it's churches. It's
yes, that's right. In other words, there are now, Brother Liniger picked up on that before he died, the last few years before he died, and he was teaching that there was 144,000 churches in the bride. Brother Liniger picked up on a truth. I don't think there's 144,000 churches, but there is the governmental structure of churches in the body of Christ that's going to make up the bride, which is a little more clear the way you're saying it, of entities. It's not individual virgins, but out of these assemblies, there's virgins in groups that are joined together, making up the whole of the governmental structure. Yes. Back in Revelations, we got to get out of here. Back in Revelations 14, I'll just read this right quick, where it says, verse 12, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." See, there's a special blessing from a certain time that you can die in the Lord, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So there's finally a time in the restored church that you can enter into this rest we're reading about in Hebrews, the last part, third chapter, and we'll pick it up in the fourth chapter next week, where you can rest from your labor, cease from your own works, cease from doing your own will, iniquity, sin, enter into Christ. Now look, verse 14, I won't read it all, but just to get my point across, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This is the harvest of the Gentile church, the latter rain church. This is all about the harvest of the latter house right here in the 14th chapter. If you read it in the context of it, you can't deny it. Our message is going to be Babylon is fallen. You know that's going to take place before the Battle of Armageddon. Read the 18th chapter. It all lines up. So this is going to fall, you know, in line, this restored church here, in the 14th chapter. He starts out, though, with 144,000 already made up. That used to be confusing. I used to lay in bed and think about it. I'd ask God, how can the bride be made up and then you reap the, make up the rest of the bride? Then when God gave me the 144,000 in the 7th chapter, which we used to teach was Jews coming in. God's not interested. He's not interested in the Jews coming in. And he is, but not as much as he is to make up his bride, because that's who's going to work with the Jews. And that's covered in the book of Revelation. We'll have to get on that maybe next week. Anyway, let's go upstairs. Praise God.